Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. No American holiday is as unabashedly celebratory as Independence Day. The holidays that are founded on religious observance, no matter how joyous, still have a depth and a sobriety to them. Christmas and Easter are both times of exaltation, but exaltation with reserve, because in order for us to understand the great proclamations of salvation to which they bear witness, we must first acknowledge that we need to be saved. Advent is a time of preparation and reflection and waiting, and Lent, which precedes Easter, and I don't need to tell you how long those 40 days and nights can be. And by the time we arrive at the feast days, we are ready to party. And the same applies to many of our secular holidays as well. Memorial Day and Labor Day call to mind those who have made ultimate sacrifices on our behalf, people who have fought and labored for the furtherance of some ideal, some hope, some country. And the exuberance of these days is always tempered, isn't it, by the chill of the grave. Thanksgiving, as we celebrate it, is pretty purely thankful, but even this holiday has a bit of high morality to it. We are coming to understand that our interpretation of the Pilgrim's First Harvest Feast is substantially inaccurate and swathed in folklore and myth. But on Thanksgiving, we are indeed grateful not just for turkey and stuffing and pumpkin pie, not just for food, but for the blessings of life and family and home, no matter how frail they may be. And though we are hesitant to mention it, the alternative to our abundance always looms large before us. Coming as it does in the fall of the year, Thanksgiving is seasoned by the russet hues of nature, by brown and umber, and the gray skies of winter's advance. The 4th of July, on the other hand, is a flash of primary color, red and white and blue, no holes barred, no tempered joy. It is parades and bugles and strawberries and cream and fireworks and jocularity. After all, on Independence Day, we proclaim our independence from the tyrannical British, our victory over oppression and inequality, our stand for liberty and justice for all. There is nothing in the least depressing or somber about this celebration. It would take a seasoned cynic, and I have no doubt that there are some here gathered, to dampen this day, to introduce a note of reservation, to encourage reflection when what we really want to do is rejoice. So my intention this morning is not to rain on your Independence Day picnic. Lord knows we've had enough of that, but to look a bit at what it means to be free. What this country got when it broke the yoke of British domination, and what Paul means when he speaks of being free in Christ. There may be some among us who feel decidedly unpatriotic this year, some who would like to take the flag and put it half furled in the closet. The 4th of July has an underlying giddiness to it that suggests that what we all want to do will happen. We don't have to go to work. The cookouts can start early. It's a day of freedom. Now, the dictionary defines freedom as autonomy, independence, sovereignty, a kind of do as I please mentality. And this is not at all what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Galatians saying, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery." Now, the yoke of slavery to which Paul referred was the Hebrew law, the strict Levitical holiness code that governed every aspect of Jewish life. Paul was not suggesting that the people ignore the law completely, but that they pledge their allegiance first and foremost to Christ and to the God who sent him. Freedom thus had both liberation and obligation, freedom from the oppression of the strictures of Hebrew law, and also a new obligation to Christ. For the whole law, he said, is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This kind of freedom is very demanding and much less clear than a delineated set of rules. How do we live in relationship with one another? What does it mean to be free in Christ? So we could look at this from many different perspectives, but this morning I would like to use the lens of music, specifically jazz, to try and understand what this new kind of freedom means. First, a disclaimer. I know pretty much nothing about jazz, but getting up here and talking about things I don't understand has never stopped me before. So I've done some reading and some listening lately that have led me to believe that jazz is actually the perfect example of the kind of freedom that Paul was talking about and the kind of freedom that this country won 241 years ago. Jazz is America's music, born of the African-American experience, nurtured and shaped by slavery, two world wars, depression, and desire. It speaks of people yearning to be free, of a people finding their way and losing their way, and knowing that if all else fails, they have each other. Ken Burns has said, jazz is also about sex, the way men and women talk to each other. It is the mating call of America. It's about drugs and the terrible, terrible cost of addiction, and it's about extraordinary human beings, in some ways as important as the founding fathers, who have continued to show that the genius of America is the genius of improvisation. So jazz can tell us a lot about freedom. Put it this way, Duke Ellington once said, jazz is a good barometer of freedom. In its beginning, the United States of America spawned certain ideals of freedom and independence through which eventually jazz was evolved. And the music is so free that many people say it is the only unhampered, unhindered expression of complete freedom yet produced by this country. My suspicion, though, is that even if jazz is about freedom, it is really more about relationships. So what happens among musicians is always dictated by different things, not the least of which is the tune, the piece, the notes of the song. In classical music, sheet music is the Levitical law. Black notes on a white page. And when the orchestra plays a concerto or a symphony, all the musicians know pretty much what the others should be doing. Aside from an occasional cadenza and allowances for dynamics and interpretation, everyone is on the same page. There is a safety in this approach and a high risk of trouble if a particular section strays too far. We've all seen that happen, and it can be disastrous. Derailing from the track of the score, unfortunately, is also contagious. And what can happen is that when the strings slip, the woodwinds wander, the brass crash, the timps fall, and you have what is called affectionately in the trade a train wreck. It is not pretty in sight or sound. Jazz musicians bring to any piece a host of governing influences. They start with a tune, like everybody else, but they bring prevailing allowances, like the idea that an infinite number of melodies can fit the chord progressions of any song. So improvisation follows along agreed-upon chord progressions. I suspect that before musicians start to play, they had better know each other pretty well. They'd better trust that one player isn't going to go off half-cocked and solo out of control. They have to be acutely attuned to one another. The great trumpeter Wynton Marsalis speaks eloquently of this. Given that jazz is uniquely American, he was asked what jazz is telling us about our country. Right now, he says, it is telling us that we need to learn to listen. We don't listen, you know. It's like when I hear these young musicians play, the thing they all have in common is that they do not listen to each other. First, they play too loud, and when you're playing too loud, you just can't play with anybody else. And then it's telling us we need to listen and make an honest attempt to understand what somebody else is playing. If you're playing the trumpet and you don't understand what the bass is playing, you might be lost. And if you don't know the chords the piano is playing, it's very hard to play with the piano. So part of your responsibility is to learn. You have to go and get the drummer and say, what is this rhythm? It's 5 rhythm. Okay, can you show me how to play that? How should I react to that? You can't say, well, I'm African American and you're Asian American and you're Caucasian and you're Irish American and I want 10% of this and you can have the other 90%. Because music doesn't work that way. Everybody has to make the music. I can't say, well, I'm a trumpet player and I don't have to know what the piano's playing. All I want is my space to solo. I'm the drummer, so I'm going to play louder than all of you, so you just do the best you can. Or I'm the composer, and I know more than all of you. So play my music my way. If you compose music, you have to write music the musicians can play, Marsalis goes on. If you're the trumpet player, you have to figure out how to play in balance with the saxophone. If you're the drummer, you have to figure out how to groove and swing and make everything feel right and everybody, how to push them along when they need help and how to back out when they don't. So everybody has their little thing they have to do and all the roles are interchangeable. It's a matter of integrity and the intelligence of the group. Ultimately, I would say it's also a matter of compassion and love and forgiveness. It might be fair to say that when playing jazz, you'd best love your neighbor as yourself. There is a lot of freedom in jazz, ample opportunity to make a fool of yourself, to grandstand some moment and let your pride carry you away, or alternately, to shrink from the nudge of the drummer and not give forth that tune that is within you. We are all given the same freedom in Christ, the freedom that is, ironically, not free at all, at least not in the sense we might think. We are free to love and care for one another and express our gifts using our judgment, our heads, and our hearts, and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, that great drummer, to guide and balance us. No written law can tell us how to do this. We must listen with the ears of our hearts. Listen to the great promise that tells us that through Christ all things are possible. Jazz, so mighty and humble, a witness to human trial and joy, says the same thing in its own way. Again, Wynton Marsalis, a man of profound and deep Christian faith, once said that he believed Louis Armstrong was chosen by God to bring the feeling and the message and the identity of jazz to everybody. Louis Armstrong's overwhelming message is one of love, and when you hear his music, it's of joy. He was not just going to be defeated by the forces of life, and these forces visit all of us, Wynton says. My great-grandmother used to say that life has a board for every behind, and there's a board fit to yours, and when it's your turn, that paddle is going to be put to your booty, and it's going to hurt as bad as it can hurt. And Louis Armstrong is there to tell you, after you get that paddling, it's all right, son. That is the assurance that at our best and worst days, we know deep in our hearts, and we know that it comes from God, We hear it in scripture and we hear it in music. This week, we have felt it in the collective, powerful, desperate, ardent, and insistent prayers spoken, hummed, wailed for those among us facing trials, some too frightening to bear. But we see it also in the glory of nature, in children's close snuggles, the happiness in your dog's face when we come home, the way when you can summon the courage to speak, someone listens to the truth you have to tell. For we hold these truths to be self-evident, that every player in the band is created equal, that every person, regardless of advantage, race, ability, gender, sexual orientation, or religion, is endowed by our Creator with the right to play the tune, to improvise, not just alone, but together with love and compassion. May we work hard to make it so. Grace and peace. And now, in thanks for all that we have received, the offering will be taken and received.